Well, good morning, everybody. It is so great to see you. If I haven't met you before, my name's Brandon, and I get to serve here as the minister of worship on staff, and it is such a joy to be with you in the house of the Lord. Praise the Lord, church. Hey, I want to start by acknowledging that we are just right in the midst of graduation season as a community. So if you are a student that is graduating, or you are a parent, or you are a teacher, can we just appreciate them and say congratulations? What an accomplishment. You know, usually at graduations, they have these commencement speeches where someone will stand up and address the graduates and impart some sort of like final word, a word of encouragement, some word to the wise as the graduates move on to the next season or into the workforce or just like out into the real world. You know what I'm talking about? And we tend to almost revere last words, don't we? Like, have you ever sat with someone in their final hours? Have you ever listened carefully to the things that they had to say? Because it's in moments like that that their words carry a different kind of weight, right? People usually don't waste time on superficial things when they know that their time is short. Filters fall away, pretenses disappear, and often what comes out reveals what they have cared most about all along. Our last words have a way of exposing the heart. Many of you know that about 6 years ago, my younger brother, Jordan, passed away. He was 30 years old. He was the life of the party. He was so funny, but he was also very, very deep and intentional. And even though he had a lot of health challenges, he just had this appreciation for life that was just so beautiful. He passed away while he was recovering from his 8th open heart surgery. And his last words to me, I will never forget. It was in a text message the morning that he was driving down to the hospital. It was super early, like 3 o'clock in the morning. And the text message read, "Brandon, I am a night owl and an early bird, which means that I am wise and I have worms." And that was just classic Jordan. He was so funny. He was just like the most amazing man. And his last words just revealed who he was. And at the end, Jordan was still Jordan. What about Jesus? What was on his mind as he approached the cross, the end? Like, don't you think it would be really important for us to know? Like, imagine for a moment that Jesus is texting you his final words, and you're looking at the phone and you just see those three dots just kind of like going over and over and over again. Wouldn't you just be dying to know what he was going to say? Right? That's what we're going to be talking about today. And so I want to invite you to stand in honor of God's word. And before we dive into the text, I want you to just want to set the scene here that Jesus has just finished the Last Supper with the disciples. Judas has just betrayed him. He knows that he is about ready to be arrested. He knows that humiliation is coming. He knows that great pain is coming. He knows that the cross is coming. And he prays this in the garden. And as he prays, his prayers become more and more intense to the point where the scriptures tell us that he was in such agony in his prayers that he starts to sweat drops of blood. And it's in this moment, before the cross, that he prays this in John 17. "My prayer is not for them alone, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, even as you have loved me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. This is absolutely remarkable. In his final moments, Jesus prays for us. Did you catch that? You and me. In verse 20, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone." He's talking about his disciples there. "But I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. And so in his prayer, Jesus looks through history and he prays for his future church. And what does he pray for? That we would be one to the extent that he and the Father are one. Jesus died on the cross to reconcile us back to God. But one of the great fruits of that reconciliation is that he also made a way for us to be reconciled to each other. Unity of the church matters deeply to Jesus. So Jesus is then crucified, he dies, he's buried, he resurrects on the third day, and then right before he's about ready to ascend into heaven, he says this to his disciples. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of every nation." Notice, he doesn't start with the word go. A lot of times when we quote the Great Commission, we think that it starts with the word go, but it doesn't start there. It starts with this word, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." At the very beginning, Jesus is establishing the foundation that he is the source. And then, I love this. The disciples are looking up into the clouds after Jesus ascends, and they're looking up there, and then this angel appears, and he's like, "Why are you guys looking up into the sky? Like, don't you know that he's going to come back the same way that he left?" In other words, it's time to get to work. And so then Pentecost happens. The Holy Spirit falls. Peter stands up and he preaches to, as the scriptures say, all of the Jews in Israel. Thousands come to faith. And Luke gives us this picture of the early church in Acts 2. And I want us to say this together. I just thought that'd be really fun. Can we say this together? Here we go. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Luke isn't just preserving history for us. He's showing what it looks like when Jesus' prayer puts on flesh in the community. Early followers of Jesus, they did life together, they worshiped together, they prayed together, they ate together, which explains why church people are always trying to feed you. It's biblical. And then Luke says this, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Don't miss this. They didn't save anyone. The disciples didn't save anyone. Only Jesus saves. But together, they bore witness to him, and their unity became a testimony to the world around them. And Jesus saved daily. I think that perhaps this is why Jesus prays for unity before the cross. And that's because the unity of the church is a declaration of the gospel itself. In the series, Made for This, we've been talking about what it means to live on mission. And the goal of the series has been to help lift our eyes to see that God is already on the move and that he has graciously invited us to participate in his mission. Pastor Jason has said throughout this series that you don't have a mission, that the mission has you. And if that's true, then the question becomes, what kind of mission best reflects the mission of God? And Jesus' answer is simple and clear: a church that is united. Growing up, I spent a lot of time kayaking with my dad, and we would kayak in the harbor out here. We would take our tandem kayaks and put them in the water down by Pearson's Port, and then we would kayak to Starbucks on Balboa Island. That's kind of our thing. I learned while I was kayaking with my dad that when you're paddling in a tandem kayak, you can't just do your own thing. You can't just paddle however you want, whenever you want, however you want. Because if you do that, then it gets really hard. Because, like, you can bump paddles, you're out of sync, it's exhausting, you might even tip over. But once you get in sync, everything changes. And suddenly, there's some energy, and you're able to just glide through the water kind of effortlessly. Now, to contrast that, when I was like 10 or 11 years old, my granddad sends my brother and I to kayaking camp down the Sacramento River. Yeah, okay. So I probably would have enjoyed it a lot more if I was like 5 years older, right? But just imagine a group of 10, 11, 12-year-olds in river kayaks trying to navigate rapids. Talk about herding cats, right? And I remember when it got especially chaotic out there, the camp counselors would tie our boats together with rope as just a way to try to control the chaos, but somehow that made it worse because then all of a sudden we were like bashing into each other and accidentally hitting each other on the back of the head. And before you know it, we're soaking wet on the side of the river, dumping water out of our boats. I went to therapy, by the way. I worked it out. It's fine. But if you've been around church for any length of time, you've probably experienced both kinds of boats. You've seen what it feels like when a church is really moving together, when there is great energy and synergy, and everybody is moving in the same direction. And maybe you've experienced the other kind of boat too, where everyone is pulling in opposite directions and there might be this shared rope of beliefs or shared activities, but underneath everything just feels out of control. And before you know it, as we say, you're up a creek without a paddle. And here's why that matters. Difference isn't the problem. Division is the problem. I'm going to say that again because this is really important. Difference isn't the problem. Division is the problem. The scriptures celebrate differences. God created variety. It is baked into the creative order. There are different personalities, different gifts, different backgrounds, different cultures, different stories. A few weeks ago, Jason preached on Revelation 7, and that's a picture of heaven where members of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are gathered around Jesus. Heaven doesn't erase our differences. Heaven celebrates them. But division is a missionary crisis. Division happens when something else besides Jesus becomes the source. Because once something else becomes central, we stop rowing together and towards Christ, and then the boat just starts to tip. Paul understood this tension too. He knew that churches could either row together or pull against each other. And Paul understood that unity doesn't just happen accidentally. You can't manufacture it. Programs don't create it. Similar personalities can't create it. Having the same preferences doesn't create it. So what actually creates unity? And I have one point to this sermon. A lot of sermons have 3 points, but I'm really simple, so I have like one point for you. You ready for it? You ready? Jesus is the source. Amen. And will you say that with me? Jesus is, let's say it louder like we believe it. Jesus is the source. And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles or the one that's in front of you and open up to Ephesians 4 and put it in your lap. Because we're going to be spending the rest of this sermon camped out in Ephesians 4. And it's in the New Testament. Just Thanks for turning there, guys. As you're turning there, I just want to set the stage a little bit that this is Paul writing. And Paul loves this expression, you may have heard of it before, the body of Christ. And he uses it all the time. And I think one of the reasons why Paul uses this phrase, the body of Christ, all the time is because it's actually pretty integral to his entire story. When we first meet Paul in the scriptures, he's still going by his Jewish name, Saul. And Saul hates the church. In his own words, when he's writing to the Galatians, Paul writes that he persecuted the church violently. But then in Acts 9, everything changes. It says that Saul is traveling to Damascus when suddenly he is confronted by the risen Jesus Christ himself. And this is fascinating, Jesus' words to him. Jesus does not say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so I think for Paul, his entire construct, idea of the church, what it is, what its mission is, how it operates, comes into sharp focus in the risen body of Jesus Christ himself. Not an organization, not merely a program, not merely a weekly gathering, a body, which is why Paul begins Ephesians 4 by saying this, "I urge you," or "I beg you," to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That word worthy is fascinating. In the Greek, it's this word axios. It's the idea of complete balance or equilibrium. Imagine a scale like this, where you put a 1 pound weight on one side, and then on the other side, you pour flour slowly until it is worthy. This is the idea that Paul is giving us. Paul spends the first 3 chapters in Ephesians describing this incredible calling that believers have received, that we are adopted by God, redeemed through Christ, forgiven of sins, united to Christ, given an inheritance into the kingdom of God. And then in chapters 4, 5, 6, Paul says, "Now walk in a way that matches the calling that you have received." So Jesus does the calling, we do the walking. And what does that walking look like? Well, Paul tells us in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bear with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, for there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, a lot of times churches measure success by the 3 B's, you know, budgets, butts, and baptisms. And those things, they do matter. But Paul says that the true measure of health in a church is deeper than the numbers. Is it humble, gentle, patient, peaceful? Does it increasingly look like Jesus? Because when a church makes itself about something other than Christ, even good things, we slowly drift away from the calling that we have received. Division begins when something other than Jesus becomes our functional source, our source of meaning, our source of identity, our source of glory, our source of security, our source of love and devotion. The church was never meant to orbit around anything other than Jesus himself. Because why? Jesus is the source. That's right. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one. Paul is saying that there is Jesus or there is nothing else. Now, if Jesus is the source, then the next natural question, I think, is how does Jesus actually build unity? And Paul answers this by saying that Jesus gives gifts. Isn't that great? In verse 7, it says, But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Don't miss this. To each one of us, not some of us, not the professionals, not the people with the fancy microphones, not the people with the seminary degrees, to each one of us. And he goes on to verse 11 to say, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service. Don't miss this. Pastors don't exist to do all of the ministry. Pastors exist to equip the church for works of ministry. Every member of the church is a minister, which means that missions is not just a department within the church. It is the calling of the entire church. Discipleship is not just reserved for the people that know the Bible the best. It is the calling of the entire church. Worship is not just for the people that are really talented on the platform. No, worship is the calling of the entire church. And I want you to see and hear what this looks like in real life. I want to invite my friend Jaden up here, and he's going to tell us a little bit of his story about how God equipped him for ministry earlier this year. So will you please welcome my friend Jaden?
Hello, friends and family of St. Andrews. I am so honored to be up here and share my walk with God today. I first encountered God at a conference where his light shone on me brighter than ever before, giving me a new heart and mind toward loving him. Ever since then, I've been wanting to grow closer and share what I know to the world. This includes his gospel and everything he's done, not only for me, but everyone else as well, including all of you. After the previously mentioned conference, we had a little rundown whilst driving home, having to stop for a bite to eat. Everybody was tasked with one easy job, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ that we had all just gone over for an hour. No matter how nerve-wracking it was, everyone was up for the challenge and decided to find random people throughout the restaurant and explain the story, despite the possible rejection. The reward was so much better than what we'd hoped for, and the fear of getting shut down had been wiped away after all the folks who listened and shared their experiences. During this, we began to pray for people, allowing the Lord to wash over them as he had washed over us. The most important thing a Christian can do is share the gospel, for this leads others to join them in the kingdom of heaven, planting the seeds for a long, healthy relationship in Christ. In that moment, what I learned is that by the Spirit of God, we as people get to participate in his plan, no matter how we feel in that moment, and when we do, there's this upside-down effect of in pouring out and we get filled up. Yes, we have to encourage people and pray over others, but I ended up being the one who felt most impacted. And I've learned that's how God works. As Christians, we must realize the story within us is the greatest gift we have to others. Jesus changed my life and will continue to for the entirety of it, and what a gift it is to participate in the greatest story there ever was and will be. The only advice I can give you as I stand here today is to go out and speak. Show people how God has moved in you and what he's done for them on the cross and in life. Share what you know, for if you can plant a seed in even one person, that's just another life saved. Thank you.
Man, I want to be like Jaden when I grow up. How about you? You don't have to be a church professional to be on mission. There are places that pastors can't go, inner worlds that pastors don't naturally live in. School teachers reach school teachers. Students reach students. Business people can reach business people. Healthcare workers can reach other healthcare workers. People that eat at In-N-Out Burger can reach other people at In-N-Out Burger. Parents reach parents. Neighbors reach neighbors. Jesus equips his people, and then he sends his people. Christ equips the church to edify the church, to mature the church, as he says, as Paul says in verse 12, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Don't miss where this is all heading. Maturity, Christ-likeness. Paul is saying that the goal of the Christian life is not merely information, it's transformation. The goal isn't that we just do church really well. The goal is that we increasingly look like Jesus, who is the source. And then Paul gives us this really vivid picture. In verse 14, he says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ." Paul is saying that someday we will no longer be a kayaking camp for 10-year-olds. Now, when Paul says that we will no longer be infants, I can't help but think of this picture. What's that? This is a picture of an unborn baby. This is a picture of my unborn baby. And yeah, this is my way of telling you that my wife Abigail is pregnant with our fourth child. Praise the Lord. But that's it. We're done. Four is great. We're so blessed. Just hold that image on the screen for a second. Can't you just already tell that she is so beautiful and she's so smart and wise and talented, just like her mom? Doctors and scientists, they often have said about human development that one of the things that sets human beings apart from other species is that we're born with extra large brains, while the body is really small and weak and very much still in the beginning stages of development. There's no coordination. There's no strength. Even in utero, there's so much going on in the brain. The brain is so active, while the body, well, just look at that little foot. Like, look at that little thing. Isn't that cute? This is the picture that Paul is painting of the church. See, sometimes we assume that spiritual maturity happens instantly. But growth takes time. First, all you can do is you're just laying on your back, right? But then eventually you learn how to roll over. And then eventually you sit. And then eventually you try to stand, and then you fall over. And then you stand up again, and you take those first couple steps, and then you fall over, and then you fall over again, and then you fall over again. But then you're walking, and then you're running, and then you're dancing. And the body grows when every part moves together in unity over time. That's Paul's entire point here. This is what it looks like to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. See, sometimes we can be so consumed by what is my calling, what is my purpose, what is my ministry, that we forget that the greater call altogether is to become the mature body of Christ. The mission of God is so much bigger than our own individual ambitions. It's not that we have a mission, but it's that the mission has us. When I was about 19 years old, I was invited to lead worship at a big pastors' conference over in the Philippines. And there are pastors from all over the country that gathered together for about a week. And honestly, I was just like happy to be there. A couple days into the conference, one of the teaching pastors pulls me aside and he's like, "Hey, Brandon, in tomorrow morning, a few of us are going to go to a leper colony that's on the outskirts of town. Do you want to come?" And honestly, I was a bit taken aback because I didn't even realize that leprosy was still a thing. But I think just because I was so curious, I agreed to go. And so the next morning we got up, we get in a van, and we drive to the outskirts of the town to this community. And I remember there was this like building that looked like a small airplane hangar. And I walked in, and there were these rows and rows and rows of cots that were all lined up, and on every single one of those cots was a person or two that was suffering from this horrible disease. And I was so overwhelmed, I didn't know what to do. But I had my guitar with me, and so I just grabbed my guitar and I just started like playing songs for people, you know? And eventually, my eyes locked with this woman across the room. She was in a wheelchair. She had lost both of her legs, and it was like her face and her hands were totally deformed because of this disease. And I walked up to her, and I said, "Hi, my name's Brandon. What's yours?" And she said, "My name is Elsie." And I said, "Hi, Elsie. Is there anything that I can do for you?" And she said, "Do you know the song Give Thanks?" I said, "Yes." And I began to play. And then I took a breath to start singing, and she stopped me. She said, "No, I want to sing this song over you." And so I just shut up. And I listened as this woman lifted her beautiful voice, and she sang, "Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son." And she lifted her hands in the air and she sang, "And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us." I will never forget that moment. See, sometimes when we go on these mission trips, we think that we are going there with something to do. We have an idea in mind of how we're going to change lives, and then we get there, and then we realize that we were the life that needed to be changed. That was one of those moments for me. A lot of times, we approach mission with our own agendas, our own strategy, our own idea of what success looks like, and slowly the mission becomes about what we are doing for God. But the mission of God has never fundamentally been about what we do. It's all about what Christ has done, and then together we respond. That's the whole gospel. That's the point, that Jesus is the source. He is the source of salvation. He is the source of love, the source of grace. He is the source of healing and unity. He's the source of encouragement. He is the source of maturity, and we are simply His body learning to walk step and step under Him. That is the only way that the mission moves forward. I mean, could you imagine what this would look like if we fully lived into this? I mean, can you imagine that teenager or that adult child in your life that wants nothing to do with the church because they believe that we're a bunch of hypocrites? And maybe they have really good precedent for believing that, but then imagine that they start experiencing the real Jesus through the way that we are humble and gentle and the way that we love one another. Can you imagine unchurched people in our community flooding this place, not because we invite them to become like us, but because they can't help but want to become like Jesus because of our witness? And so I want to end today a little differently. I want to ask everybody to stand. And if you feel comfortable, take the hand of the people standing next to you. Because for our response today, we are going to confess what Christians across centuries, nations, traditions, languages have confessed together. It's the Apostles' Creed. And just a quick note. We're going to say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That word Catholic, it doesn't mean Catholicism. That word Catholic means universal. So when we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we're saying that we believe in a worldwide church that is united under Christ. So I'm going to come down here. I'm going to take your hands. And let's boldly declare this together. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now just look around for a moment and just take this in. Different generations, different stories, different backgrounds, and yet one faith, amen. One hope, yes. One Lord, one God, yes. One body. Church, you were made for this.